Genesis chapter 12, and if you would please, put a marker in Acts chapter 7. Genesis 12, but put a marker in Acts chapter 7. I think you can agree with me that we live in a very materialistic world here in the West, and because of that materialism, people and the culture end up being confused about what's best and worst and derailed and devoid of the understanding of true spiritual matters, the things that are going to make an eternal difference. And in our text, Abraham, or Abram as his name was before God changed it to Abraham, was called out of his culture. And we'll see that God is also calling us out of this culture to be different and to be separate unto the Lord and to really live in a whole different kingdom, that we can have a kingdom life unto God right now. And so, in other words, God wants you and me, he wants Christians to have a kingdom perspective or an eternal view of the universe and everything that's in it. But you know, we live on the earth, we live in the day-to-day, and it's easy to get caught up in worrying about what are we going to eat, what are we going to wear, are we going to have enough toilet paper? Okay, sometimes, I think that crisis is hopefully over, but we worry about these things. And you know, Jesus told us in Matthew 6:32, don't worry about these things because God knows what you need to sustain life. And as we jump into Genesis 12, we're really looking at the invitation that God gave to Abraham to leave his culture, leave his people, and go to a land that he was going to show him. And then also, we're looking at the initiation of God's covenant with Abraham. Some call it the Abrahamic covenant. There are five I will statements in these verses that are in contrast to man's will that we saw in the previous chapter regarding the Tower of Babel. And so in Genesis chapter 11, we saw man's determination to rebel against God. But specifically in Genesis 12, in the first three verses, we see God's determination to bless man. And what a difference that is. And my friends, this is just the very beginning of God dealing with Abraham. And I will probably use Abram and Abraham interchangeably, but just keep note that his name was originally Abram and God changed it to Abraham. We'll discuss that more at a later time. Now, regarding the covenant, for right now, you and I can understand this covenant or promise to include special favor with God, land provisions, favor for Abraham's physical offspring, and favor for Abraham's spiritual offspring as well. And so Genesis chapter 12, take a look at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I want you to see there in verse 1 that the Lord had said to Abram. Now turn to Acts chapter 7, where you put the marker in, where we see going on is Stephen is giving his defense before the high priest. He's accused of speaking against Moses and even God. And this is very important because this portion of Scripture provides commentary on what we just read. This is Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And so this is a record of what God had already said to Abraham. And instead of leaving his family, he left with his family. Instead of following the Lord to a land that God would show Abraham, he ended up dwelling in Haran for a period of time. But the time would come when his father, Terah, would die, and God would use that event for Abraham to come back to that calling of God and then leave the city of Haran. And God works like that in our lives. Sometimes we can get stalled, we can get derailed, we can find ourselves in a place where we're disobedient to the Lord, and sometimes He will use something significant in our life to shake us up and get back to the calling that God has placed on our life. And so we see in verse 1, the requirement of faith regarding separation, the requirement of faith regarding separation. So God was calling Abraham on a number of levels to step out in faith, to step away from that which was comfortable. And he's telling Abraham, leave your country, leave your house, leave your people, leave all of the things that you're familiar with, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. He was to leave behind everything that he was accustomed to, his childhood, his family, his network, his business. All that was to be left behind, and he was to pick up and head out. Now, just 100 years ago, it was really common for skeptics to doubt that Abraham even lived at all. His home of Ur was only known by its mention in the Bible until the 19th century when it was excavated. And archaeologists found that it was just what the Bible had said. It was a great and prosperous city. It was filled with idolatry, just like the Bible teaches. It was a very developed city with buildings, industry, foundries, jewelers, artists, goldsmiths, and even more than that, they found libraries of books and business documents and other written materials. And though they didn't have thumb drives and wireless mice at that time, well, I guess they probably had wireless mice, but not in the technical term, Ur of the Chaldeans was a very, very developed and significant city. The Smithsonian Institute discovered that Ur was the most wealthy and rich place in the entire world at that time. And so the requirement of faith is that God is calling Abraham to leave all that behind. There was no promise other than God's promise that Abraham would be blessed if he obeyed God. And isn't that how life is? Our flesh cannot see the blessings of God, but our faith can. Our flesh cannot see the blessings of God, but faith can. We're often held back by the things that are very familiar in our life at the expense of God's blessing. And so there's no other promise other than Abram would be blessed. He had to trust in God. He had to take God at his word and leave his hometown into the unknown, and that required faith. And to some degree, this God of the Bible, the God of all creation, broke into Abram's life to where he believed him, and he actually did. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, my friends, there's always going to be elements of our future that we don't understand. We don't have it 100% figured out, and that's okay. That's okay. If we had everything figured out, it wouldn't be by faith. So no promise other than God's promise that Abram would be blessed. It was simply, hey, I want to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is telling the church that as they are the temple of the living God, that they're not to have any part of idolatry. And idolatry is really anything that we put before the Lord. And so Paul would say to the Corinthian church, come out from among them, all of this idolatry, and be separate. And yes, you're to be a witness to the culture, but you and I are not to let our friends and family members sin against God. We're not to compromise our faith to the Lord or ruin our witness. And so even though we're in the world, we're not to be of the world. We're to be separate from really things that are counter kingdom to God's kingdom. We're called to be different. Now, I don't know the details of your life, okay? Now, I know a lot because of your Facebook account and the things that you post on there. It's kind of remarkable sometimes with this age that we live in, and you look at something on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or social media, and sometimes I scratch my head and I think, Do you know that that went out on the internet? And so I don't know the details of your life, but perhaps God is calling you to stop trusting in your abilities and to start leaning on the everlasting arms of God Almighty. To stop resting in what's familiar to you and step out and trust in the true and living God. And it's my hope and prayer that God would remove us from the things that hinder our walk with Him, and that we would step out and away and be separate from the things that God says is sin in His Word, the things that displease Him. Hebrews 12:1, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so God is asking us and calling us and even commanding us to lay aside the things that are hindering our walk and relationship with God. But God just doesn't call us to come out of our man-made kingdom and into His. He calls us into holy living, and He also calls us into ministry. He calls us into servanthood and outreach. He calls us into a place where we're loving people in the name of Jesus. We're recipients of the love of Jesus, and we're called to love other people with the love of Jesus and to serve them and to support them. The problem that we often face is that there is a requirement of faith. There's certain things that don't feel good. There's certain things that we don't understand how it's all going to work out. Most often when God calls us out, the way is unpaved. There are unknowns, and that ends up being okay because of who is calling us. And it's Jesus that's calling us, and it's Jesus that's faithful, and it's Jesus that prepares good works for us to walk in. And then if that wasn't enough, then He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the very things He's asking us to do. And so really, He's taking away every single excuse for you to serve Him as His light and witness. Consider Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, some of you have this as your theme verse, that you go out every day not knowing where you're going. And that's okay. That's rooted in Scripture. But remember this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so that's verse 1. And here's what God says. He says in verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And so we see these wonderful promises of God in this verse. He says, first, "I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham." After stating that he wanted him to leave his country and relatives and the idols and idolatry that were there, he promises to make a nation from him. And the promise of God absolutely came to pass, just as God said, because he will have enough children and grandchildren and further descendants to populate nation upon nation. So God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation," which he did. God says, "I'm going to bless you," which he did. He blessed Abram in many, many ways, and he's blessed us as well, hasn't he, Christian? He's blessed you and I with a relationship with the Creator through Jesus, with possessions and a family and just different things. It's amazing. And he blessed Abraham with similar things, a relationship with God and a family and many possessions and animals. And then he says, number 3, "I'm going to make your name great." And the name Abram or Abraham is known widely by many different religious groups, and it's known widely in the nations. And it was the Jews in the New Testament who boasted even of being his descendants. But Christians and even Muslims, they look to Abraham as being the father of their faith. His name is mentioned often in the Scriptures, and his faith in God provides a wonderful picture of being justified by faith. He believed God, and God accounted that as righteousness. This is incredible, my friends. This is even prior to the Ten Commandments, prior to all of the laws and rules and regulations and even circumcision. And so Abraham was a friend of God and had a relationship with God apart from the law and apart from works, just as we are. Now, the last phrase of this verse can be understood as Abram's personal application to all of this blessing. God did not just bless Abraham so that he could be blessed. Okay, God blessed him so that he would be a blessing to others. And in this verse, in this phrase, we see a wonderful theological truth that you and I are blessed to be a blessing. We're blessed to be a blessing. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and I'm going to make your name great, and you shall be a blessing to other people. My friends, we are blessed so that we can be a blessing to other people. We receive from God so that we can give to others. It was Jesus that said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And my friends, this applies to every genre of blessing, whether it's financial or marital or relational or geographical or spiritual or emotional. Okay? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, even with comfort, spiritual comfort, that we comfort other people with the comfort that we've received from God. Now, verse 3, God continues and he says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the reality of God's blessing happens with our response. You know, how do we respond to these promises? God makes it clear. He's going to bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants, which would be the Jews and ultimately the nation Israel. And then he's going to curse those who come against Abraham. And so our blessing is rooted in this promise. It's just as true as the principle of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked in this. This principle has been the reason for the decline and destruction of various nations. Donald Barnhouse made this observation. He said, when the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome soon fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell after the pogroms. Hitler's Germany went down after its orgies of anti-Semitism. Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel. And anti-Semitism is a very terrible, terrible attitude to espouse. It's actually satanic. It is not of God and not of the Bible. And while God does hate racism, he's especially particular about his chosen people, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, and he will judge those who sin against his people. And so you see this principle working in both ways, where God will judge those and plague those who curse Israel, but he will also bless those who bless Israel. And the United States is one of the first modern nations to grant full citizenship and protection to the Jewish people and to bless Israel. And the last thing that we see in verse 3 here is the result of God's blessing as to our Redeemer. He says this to Abram. He says, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is that possible? Paul in Galatians 3:8 would say that the gospel was preached to Abraham when God said, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives a poignant commentary on this verse that it is nothing less than the gospel that's being preached at the end of verse 3. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing, and ultimately, through his seed, through his generations, the Messiah would come, Jesus, our Redeemer. And Jesus did come. He was born in a manger. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day, showing indeed that he has victory over sin and death. And he has the final authority over all things eternal. So Abram was blessed by God, and he was going to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth because it would be through his seed that the Messiah would come. In these first three verses of Genesis 12, God's called Abram for a specific purpose. God had a plan. He wanted Abram to leave his people, and he also wanted to give him the promise that it was through him and through his seed that the Messiah would come. Abram, or Abraham, would be renamed in Genesis 17 and would be called the father of the faith. He's listed in Hebrews 11 that we call the Great Hall of Faith, and he's a spiritual hero. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he was a spiritual hero. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There seems to be something missing from the Hebrews 11 narrative. I mean, what about the part that Abraham didn't leave his whole family in Ur? He took them all initially, and he brought Lot even along with him after that. Lot, incidentally, would bring no great benefit to Abraham, though, even drawing Abraham into a conflict and a little battle and skirmish that he would have not rather had. But Abraham failed. You know, Abraham wasn't perfect. He failed miserably. And what about, you know, Hebrews? Why doesn't the writer of Hebrews mention that he didn't admit that he was married to Pharaoh twice? And let me just say this. Guys, if you're on a mission trip with your wife and the leader of that particular country says, "Wow, that woman is so beautiful. What a babe. I think she needs to be a part of my team and my group." It doesn't mean that you should pretend not to be married or that you don't have a wife, okay? That will not go well for you, and that will probably end future mission trips with your spouse. But that's what Abraham did. He wouldn't admit that he was married. And so Hebrews 11 records imperfect and fallible people serving and following after God, but it does so through the lens of the cross. These are imperfect people, but they had faith in a perfect God. Everyone mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 was a sinner, yet nothing negative is stated or recorded there, just their progress in faith. I like that. Well, let's continue working through Hebrews 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You guys, you are never too old to listen to the Lord and go on a new adventure for him. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. And so when God calls us, there's separation. And Abraham departed. He went in obedience. Generally, it wasn't perfect, but he followed after God. But he would have been very, very miserable if he stayed in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham moved, he departed, he passed, he journeyed, we see in the text. And what we notice is that he's moving. It's not perfect, but he's moving after the Lord. And what I've seen in my life and other people's lives is God generally doesn't direct stationary objects. Sometimes he wants us to put one foot out there, to take the first step of faith, and then there's more clarity, then there's more direction, just like we see in the testimony of Abraham. And in verse 7, he arrived in Canaan as far as Shechem, and then God appeared to him and spoke, and he had more clarity, he had more revelation of this God who was interacting with him. And we see the promise of the Lord to bless Abraham with land, and we see his response. What did he do? He built an altar. He built an altar. And Abraham was a worshiper. He was someone who was devoted to God. And remember that from Adam forward, we see sacrifice connected when people met with God. The new way that man would meet with God would not be walking with him in the cool of the day in the garden. It would be through sacrifice. It would be through the shedding of innocent blood so the guilty can have fellowship with God. Notice it says in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham. And as you go, as you move forward by faith, as you obey the Lord, even in the most elementary things, he's going to reveal himself to you. As you pour yourself out for the Lord, he's going to fill you up. God's not going to spend money to fill the tank if you don't intend ever to turn on the key and follow his directions and get going. And so, my friends, just seek to obey the word of God in your life, even if it's in the most simplest of ways. Say, Lord, help me to obey. Take the first step. Reach out to someone. Be a witness. Be a light. Cast off that sin or that weight that is so easily besetting you, and just wait for the Lord to appear to you, to bless you, and to confirm that you're indeed going in his direction. Something that I like, verse 8, it says Beth-El. He pitched his tent and built this altar between Beth-El and Ai, between Beth-El and Ai. And Beth-El means house of God. It means the house of God. And you might be wondering why there's a Hebrew city here in Canaan, called Beth-El. Well, we know from Genesis 28:19 that it was Jacob who would call it Beth-El. It was previously named Luz, and so he names it Beth-El. It's a much better name, but he pitches his tent between Beth-El and Ai. Ai has an interesting meaning. Its name means heap of ruins, heap of ruins. So isn't that interesting? He pitches his tent between the heap of ruins, the city of the heap of ruins, and the city of the house of God. But it's just really interesting as well to understand the geography between these two cities. This is the highest point in the area from which Abraham could see. He could see down the Jordanian Valley. He could look up towards Samaria. He could see Jerusalem about 12 miles away, and he could see the Mediterranean Sea to the west. What a wonderful and tremendous vantage point to see the land that God was telling him that he was going to give to him. What a beautiful picture, my friends, of the Christian life. Now, hang with me for just a moment. Abraham pitched his tent there between these two cities. Well, the tent, when we talk about the tent, Paul talks about the tent as being a picture of our bodies. You know, this tent is wearing out. It's not eternal. These bodies will not live forever. And some of you are saying, no kidding. For those of you who are in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. We'll be in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Okay, that's an eternal city. But for us right now, we're in a tent. You know, some of our tents are maybe hanging in there better than others, but some of them are kind of stinky. You know, you pull out the tent getting ready for family camp or these trips in the summer, and it kind of smells a little bit, and you got to set it up and you got to air it out. And that's like us. That's like our bodies. They're not meant to be an eternal dwelling place, but Jesus will prepare a place for us in heaven. And so we will one day have a resurrected body that's fit for eternity. But right now, guess where we are? We're in between this heap of ruins and the city of God, the house of God. We're in a tent, and we're between these two places, but this is where God's called us to be. We're walking the straight and narrow. We got our eyes, you know, set on Jesus, and we're looking for a city, just like Abraham was, whose builder and maker is God. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not citizens of Ai, the heap of ruins. We're citizens of heaven, the house of God. Amen? Amen. And just remember, that's where we're supposed to be. We're journeying from the heap of ruins to the house of God and his city. And in that process and along that journey, we're going to have trials. We're going to have challenges. We're going to have disappointments. But you know what? Jesus says, don't worry. I've overcome the world. And so we have the hope of heaven that's future and certain. We have Jesus who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's good news. And so it's also good that Abraham here is calling on the name of the Lord. It's just that he needed to keep calling on the name of the Lord when there was a scarcity of food. And so in the next few verses, we see Abraham's compromise here. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine. Actually, verse 9. So Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. Also could be translated as the Negev or the Negev Desert. He's going south now, and there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, and therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they're going to let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And so here we see Abram's compromise. The famine in the promised land would be a test for Abram's faith, and he's now tempted to not follow through on God's commands and God's direction. And what we're going to see him do, unfortunately, is settle for less than what God intended for him. And so he conspires with his wife to lie about their relationship and say that she was his sister. Now, this is because the Egyptians at this time had a practice where if a foreigner came into their nation and it was noticed that the wife was beautiful, they would kill the husband and take the wife to be a part of Pharaoh's harem. And so Abraham is saying to his wife, "Honey, you are a beauty. You are so precious. You're so amazing. Your countenance is, well, honey, you're not even on the scales. You're just so far beyond that." And he's concerned, though, because it's possible, hearing these testimonies out of Egypt, that he could die and she could be a part of Pharaoh's harem. And so he says, "Okay, say that you're my sister. Don't say that we're married." And it's kind of a half-truth because Sarai was his half-sister, but it's also, a half-a-truth is half-a-lie. And so it's a lie totally. And compromise brought Abram to a place where he was trusting in this lie rather than the strength and power of God to provide for him. And so, do you remember where God had called Abram to? God called Abram to Canaan, not Egypt. And when we don't obey the Lord as we're called to do, the following things are in motion. We're not pleasing to the Lord in that state. We develop bad habits as Christians. Our walk becomes harder and harder to be free from in that sinful direction. And we're saying that we know better than God because we're picking and choosing what we will obey versus what we won't obey, what we will do and what we won't do. And then lastly, we're feeding our flesh because compromise is rooted in selfishness. Did you notice where the focus was with Abraham here? He's not focused on his wife. He's not even focused on the Lord. He's focused on himself. He's trying to save his own skin. And so compromise is rooted in selfishness. Look as well at verse 10, that he went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin. It's a type of the world. And Abraham goes down to the bottom. You always go down when you backslide to Egypt and the world. And it's a bummer. And that's the way of the flesh. It's always easy to go down to Egypt, but it's not the place of obedience. And we shouldn't be journeying there at all. There will be trials. There will be lean seasons in our life and famines and speed bumps. But my friends, these are par for the course. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Jesus has us and he's got the whole world in his hands. We need to stand on the promises of God when we face difficulty. And so he says, look, when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, "Wow, here's this beautiful woman. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you." And Abraham is concerned about himself. And my friends, anytime we get our eyes off the Lord, we turn them to ourself. The focus turns inward and we become more interested in ourselves than with others. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and he said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so this is the consequence of compromise. It affected other people. It harmed his testimony, and it harmed the testimony of the Lord. And even though God blessed and protected Abraham, even in Egypt, he comes away with excess baggage as a rebuke from a pagan king. Harm came, and the harm especially shows up later when a slave girl named Hagar, whom Sarai received when she was in Egypt, becomes a great source of trouble to this family. And we're going to find out that the effects of this decision are felt even today, 4,000 years later. And so compromise is a serious issue. Compromise means that you're exposed to danger, but it also means that the person who is exposed to the danger is jeopardized, and they are compromised. And if you compromise, if I compromise, and we cut corners and ultimately disobey God, we will be compromised. And it has an effect. It has an effect on our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with other people, on our integrity, morality, spirituality, our witness. And I just want to mention a couple things here in regards to overcoming compromise. And notice, too, that no one was fooled. God was not fooled regarding this little shenanigan. God knew that Sarai was Abram's wife. And so to overcome compromise, number one, we need to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Be after the heart of God like King David was. In Psalm 119, David writes in verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so God's word serves as a protection or prophylaxis against sin. And so to the degree that we can hide God's word in our heart is the degree that we're going to know God's way and know his will and walk in that way and have the Holy Spirit convict us when we go astray. So be a man or woman after God's own heart. Number two, be consistent. We should be developing good habits and good routines and behaviors in our life. We should be consistent at work and at home and when we drive and when we're alone and just be real. The Apostle Paul exhorted a young pastor named Titus, and he said in Titus 2, 7 and 8, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." What a great way to live our lives. And so whether you're at church or at home or in school or on vacation, well, I guess not many people are anywhere but their homes at this point, but if you're on a mission trip, wherever you are, be the same person. Be a follower of God. Be genuine, be consistent, and then the benefit of this is related to the next point. Be an example. Be an example. When you and I make our aim to be an example, we're no longer thinking about ourselves, but who are we thinking about? We're thinking about the Lord shining through us for the benefit of other people. In other words, when you desire to be an example for someone else to follow, you're considering others. Isn't that amazing? Right here in God's word. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern." You've got a pattern, you've got an example, something that you can look at and see how the rubber meets the road in daily life. And that's encouraging for us. There are enemies, though, and obstacles to the Christian, especially when we set our minds on things above and we desire to follow after the Lord. You know, three in particular, you've heard these before, these enemies that we have, so to speak, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world just represents the stuff that's going on in this kingdom, in our environment. We live in a broken world. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that are in the world that plague us. The lust of the flesh, that's the stuff that we want. That gets us into trouble. The lust of the eyes, the things that we see, that gets us in trouble. And then the pride of life, the things that we think about and the aspirations that we have, if they're misdirected, that gets us in trouble. And what's the solution? Abide in Jesus. Be connected to him. Dwell with him. And then that's the world. You've got the flesh. That's the problems in me, the problems in you. The flesh is contrary to the things of the Spirit. And Galatians 6:8 says that if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. There's a law of sowing and reaping, but it works on the flip side too. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but we're going to reap life. We're going to reap really good spiritual things. And then you've got the world, you've got the flesh, you've got the devil, you've got these problems behind the scene and beyond. John 10:10 speaks about this, that the devil, the evil one, has only come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his modus operandi. Well, what's the solution for that? Follow the good shepherd, because he gave his life for the sheep and he knows how to take care of his sheep. And so considering compromise means that we're a man or woman after God's heart, that we're consistent, and we're thinking about being an example. And we do these things because Jesus was our example in that. He pleased God in all things. He was consistent. He was our example. And we can be after God's heart, be consistent, and be an example because we're not only commanded, but we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, we can move forward in this, church. We can have a heart after God's heart and be consistent and be an example because he's commanded it, and his commandments are our enablements. And so that's Genesis 12. Let's move now to Genesis chapter 13 and keep rolling here. We see now a situation with Abraham. He kind of comes to his senses. He has a little bit of a prodigal son kind of moment, a little wake-up call. He comes to his senses, and he wants to get right. He wants to turn. He wants to repent from what he was doing in disobedience back to obeying the Lord. And we see here in the first few verses, Abraham coming back, and then we see a little testimony of his nephew Lot. So let's just read verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. He's going back up towards Israel. It's south concerning where he was, but he's moving back towards Shechem in that area. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Beth-El to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Beth-El and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so he goes all the way back to the place where he had called on the name of the Lord and where God had spoken to him, where he had that intimacy with the Lord. He had experienced a little detour, okay, maybe a big detour, but now he's back in the land that God had shown him, back in the land that God had promised him, and he's calling again on the name of the Lord. And interestingly enough, he's in the exact geographical location that he was prior. He's in the right place spiritually because he's at the altar that he had built in response to the promise of God giving him the land of Canaan. We see a great picture of grace and long-suffering of God. And you can think, now, if I had my main guy, the first person who was going to be the father of the faith, and he departed and he went into another country and he wasn't trusting in my directives, well, I mean, I think you can fill in the blank. Well, if I was God, then, well, praise the Lord, we're not. Because this story just is a wonderful picture of God's grace and long-suffering for us. Now, it's not a license to sin, and there were consequences that he faced, but we see God's nature in all of this. In Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5, this church at the other end of the Bible, Ephesus, they had left their first love, and the solution was for them to remember from where they had fallen and to repent and then return and repeat the first works. Okay, and that's exactly what we see Abraham doing here. And maybe you find yourself kind of astray. Maybe you're in a spiritual place that you're convicted of now, and God's saying, hey, come out, come out. You're not where I want you to be. Well, what do you do with that? You do what we see in the Bible. You remember where you were when you were trusting in the Lord and you did have a relationship with the Lord and things were sweet, and you repent of your sin and you repeat those things. It might be reading your Bible daily, worshiping the Lord passionately, fellowshipping with other believers, and really, really monitoring the stuff that weighs you down and derails you or trips you up. And so we see Abram doing the very thing that Jesus told this church to do a couple thousand years later in Revelation 2. And so we see the whole lot coming out of Egypt, and Lot as well. And then we see in verses 5 through 13, the lot Lot chose, the lot that Lot chose. Take a look at this. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support or bear them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And so Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And so Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Parenthetical statement, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the gardens of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so here we see in verse 7 that the Canaanites and the Perizzites who dwelt in the land were peering in on this dispute with the herdsmen between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so they were arguing. They had so many animals and so much livestock that the land just couldn't support them. And so they're starting to bicker back and forth that there's not enough room for grazing and doing all those things. And it's not really a good witness, because the Perizzites and the Canaanites were dwelling there. And so you look at verse 9, and Abram, he's kind of getting back to that mode of faith, and he says, is not the whole land before you? He's not clinging to the things of the world. He's trusting in God. God had given him the whole land, and now he's determined to trust in the Lord and in that promise. If God had called him to live there in the land, then God was going to provide for him, and he didn't have to strive. He's not clinging to the things of the world. He even never even had a house all the days of his life. He dwelt in tents, and he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he knew that he was just passing through, as is the case with all of us in this life. And aren't you glad, Christian, that we're just passing through? That in this life, this isn't all there is. There's more. There's a kingdom that's coming that is literally out of this world, but it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be great. Heaven in the presence of Jesus is our ultimate destination, and this world is not our home. And so in verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes and notice that he saw the plain of Jordan and that it was good and well watered. Okay, and then he said, I want to take that. And this is the exact thing that we see in 1 John 2, the things of the world. He suffered from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And he saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was rich and fertile and good. And he saw that it was not only like the Garden of Eden, but it also reminded him of Egypt. Oh, remember Egypt. Oh, this is kind of like that. I'll take this area. And even though Lot had left Egypt, there was some Egypt still left in him. And he would pitch his tent outside of Sodom, and then later he would be living in Sodom, which was exceedingly wicked and sinful and rebellious against the Lord. Please notice that Lot saw with his physical eyes. He laid eyes on all these things. He saw that it was like Egypt. He saw that it was really well watered, just like Eve saw in the garden that the fruit was good. That didn't go well for her. Even the prophet Samuel, when searching for the next king of Israel, was taught by God himself, who said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart," for Samuel 16:7. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to move forward by faith and not our fleshly understanding of things. And why is that? That's because our vision, our physical human understanding gets distorted. Our limited understanding is lacking at best. And the wonderful cure and the good news is God never changes. Even though leaders and cultures and laws change, God never changes. The other good news is that God's word never changes. Everything we see right now around us is going to pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And then again in verse 11, Lot chose for himself human eyes, human wisdom, no regard for the Lord. He chose for himself. He did the best he could. He carved out the best he could possibly get for himself. And this is the pride of life. He was in a position of not trusting in the Lord and thinking he knew better than God. And some of us would say, "Oh, I would never do that. I would never be like Lot in that situation." Well, think again. When we make a decision thinking that we don't need the counsel of God, or we don't need to pray, or we don't need to seek the safety in the multitude of counsel, we're kind of saying, "I got this. I know this. I know how to do it." And I try to catch myself where I think, "Oh, should I pray about this before I move forward? No, I got this. I know how to do this. This is really routine." And it's at those times I think, whoa, I really need to pray. I really need to pray. God hates pride. It comes to our ruin. And so Lot chose for himself, which is in contrast to Abraham. He's basically saying, "Lord, you can make better choices than I can make for myself, even when I think I'm informed." And so instead of being separated from the world, Lot made his camp near the city of Sodom, a super wicked city. And Lot was trying to see just how close he could live next to the world and not get burned. And then let's look at verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever.'" And I want you to notice that the fullness of the blessing of the promise of God came when Abraham was obedient, and the place of blessing came after he separated from Lot. He was back at the altar calling on the name of the Lord. He had separated from Lot, his nephew, as the Lord had told them to do when he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And this is important. This is important that he was also trusting in the promises of God as well as the sovereignty of God. In Genesis 12:1, he was called to a land that God would show him. In 12:7, he was given a land, the area of Canaan. In 13:15, he was given all the land as far as you could see. And then in Genesis 15, God is going to specify that from Egypt to the great river Euphrates would be given to the descendants of Abraham. And so, my friends, this should settle the Israeli-Palestinian land conflict for good. Oh, if people just went back to the Bible and read the Bible and were God's word, it would settle a lot of issues for us. Verse 16, and he says, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." I give it to you. Check it out, Abraham. Go walk around, explore, journey, sojourn here in the land that I've given to you. And God wants us, his people. He wants Christians to move forward in his promises. Check them out. Put God to the test. Stand on the promises of God and see if not God is actually who he says he is. It's amazing. He wants us to check out his goodness, taste and see that the Lord is good. God loves it when we can enjoy the exceedingly great and precious reward of his presence, just being with him in prayer and in worship and reading his word, but then standing on his word. When trials come, we can say, no, I'm standing on the word of God. I'm going to be obedient in this trial, in this thing. Maybe there's a temptation at work to fudge the numbers a little bit. When you stand on the word of God, he's going to bless you. And that's the place of devotion, and that is the place where we need to be. The presence of the Lord, it's promised. It's true. It's something we can enjoy, even though we might not sense it or feel it. We may not be able to even perceive the presence of the Lord. But my friends, he said he would make himself known to us. He said he would dwell with us and take up residence in our heart. But God is right beside us. He dwells with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. I love this verse where Abraham is told by God to check it out. Go sojourn, go to the length and the width and breadth of it all. And it's kind of echoed in Joshua 1:3, where he says, every place that you put the sole of your foot to tread upon, I've given you, Joshua. Go put your foot there. I've given you the land. God's saying, check out my gift. Go experience it. I really love the word of God because he's teaching us that our relationship with God isn't a cold file cabinet of knowledge type of relationship. It's something that we get to experience and grow in and enjoy and live in. And so just as God told Abraham, arise and walk in the land, God wants you and me to walk out our faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that we put God first in our lives. It means that we love God and respond to his love and worship him and know him more through his word. You know, he's shown us such grace, and by grace, we need to respond to so great a salvation. You know, simple things like, you know, if you've trusted in the Lord, Jesus says also, be baptized. Be baptized. Be identified with me and my death and burial and resurrection. He says, be baptized. He says, have communion. He tells us, don't forsake the gathering of the saints together on Sundays or in small groups. It means that we're giving. It means that we're seeking to fulfill the Great Commission with our words and with our witness. And so, look at verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent, and he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Again, he's building these altars to the Lord because he's a worshiper. He's devoted to the Lord. And you know, in contrast, we don't see Lot building any altars. We don't see Lot trusting in the Lord, but we see that Abraham was a man of devotion. He wasn't perfect, but he sought the Lord. And Lot, well, we'll see more of him as he gets into a lot of trouble later on in Genesis. But my friends, regarding that the trouble or trial that you face right now, today, that the trial of the world, the trial of our nation, the trial of our state or county, or maybe the trial that you're facing at work or with relationships within your family, you know what we need to be doing? We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Stay devoted to Jesus. Don't compromise. Look in the Word of God and say, Lord, how would you have me handle the situation? And he's going to lead you. He's going to guide you in the multitude of counsel. There is safety, and there's wisdom there. And so seek people that you trust and just say, look, I'm facing this situation. Do you know of any passage in Scripture that can help me navigate it? And just, you know, just trust in that way that there are people that love you. We love you. You know, we're here at church. We want to, you know, just invest in you. And if we don't know the answer, if our pastors here at Calvary Chapel don't know the answer, there's places that we can point you to. We can explore it together. We can figure it out together. But the point is seek the Lord first. seek the Lord first. And we see great, great blessings, not just with Abraham, but all of the saints of old who stood on the word of God instead of trusting in their flesh or the arm of man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing goodness towards us. And so, Lord, we confess right now that oftentimes we stray and we think that we know better. We fail to check in with you or your eternal word. And we just ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and ask that you'd help us get to the right path that you've set before us. Help us to live our lives separated unto you. And that when you call us to come out, when you call us to step out in faith in a certain direction or with a ministry or to stand on a particular promise, Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to do so. Lord, I pray that you would bless us all. You're the God who blesses, and we need your blessing, Lord. We come to you, and we ask that you would bless us in the ways that you know that we need most. Lord, we pray for our country right now. We pray for our leaders, especially our president and the leaders in Washington. And Lord, our country is struggling right now. But Lord, we know that you put leaders in power. You set up kings and you take them down, Lord. And we want to pray for those who lead us. We want to pray for these governmental agencies and even at the local level, Lord. Give them wisdom in navigating our current situation. But Lord, also, Lord, that we would be a good witness to not just our friends and neighbors and coworkers, but also to anyone who works with the government, Lord. And we pray, too, for our medical workers and our first responders. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray your blessing upon them. And we also pray for those who are struggling, Lord, some in hospitals and in ICUs. Lord, they're struggling for life. Would you heal them? Lord, would you be with those families who have lost loved ones and friends and other family members, Lord? Just be with them and allow your peace that surpasses all understanding to be sensed with these situations and with these families that have experienced death or even just going through situations of sickness right now. Lord, we pray for your amazing provision upon our church here at Calvary Chapel and we just pray for your soon coming, Lord. We love you so much. We thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.